Certainly appreciate your presence with us this evening. I appreciate the hospitality that's been extended our family. I know that that's quite a bit of hospitality to extend when a fella brings his kids, and two of those kids are teenagers, and if you've had teenagers, you know the tendency of their appetite, and so yet you have taken that on anyway. And so I really do appreciate that. I appreciate the elders being willing to work with us so that I would be able to bring my family on when we originally scheduled this meeting was our spring break. But we have missed so many days of school because of snow and ice. Our kids are actually missing 4 days of school to be here, but we let them come anyway, and the promise that they would get their work done, and so they did a lot of it before, and our teachers are very understanding, and so I certainly appreciate that, and I appreciate the good attention. I don't normally preach for an hour. I know some of you are going to say, yeah, right, I'm buying that one. I don't normally preach that long, but you just have listened so well and have followed along with me. So it's really not my fault that I have preached that long. I'm going to try to do better and do the best to get us out at 8:30 this evening, because I understand, hey, we were there with young children, and every night they're past their bedtime. Your schedules are different. Things are all kind of in turmoil, and I recognize how tiring that becomes as we go throughout the rest of the week. And so I'm going to do my best to be considerate. I also recognize that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure, and so I don't want to be cutting off any circulation there. And so I want to make sure that we all are able to receive what the Lord would have us to know, and so that we can make application to it in our lives. I want to ask you a question that I don't want you to think that I hit my head when I came into the building tonight, that I've lost my marbles, or at least because of this question. You may think that for some other reason, but at least because of this question, I don't want you to think that. I want to ask you the question, as soon as I get turned on. There we are. If I could change the Bible, what would you change? See, well, that's kind of a strange question for a gospel sermon. If I could change the Bible, what would you change? I raise that question because sometimes I get the feeling that people think we just like being ornery, that we just like being different, that we just like it when everybody else says no, we like saying yes. And when everybody else says yes, we just like saying no. We just like to be that way. You members of the Church of Christ, you just don't get along with anybody. You're just cantankerous, and you individuals just, you think you're the, as the joke goes, you know, the fellow that's touring heaven, and the Apostle Peter is giving him the tour, and he says, and here's where the Church of Christ is, but they think they're the only ones here. That kind of mentality, people still believe that. Well, how can you be so obstinate about things? And I want people to understand that if you know anything about me at all, I, as the old saying goes, I'm a lover, not a fighter. I don't like to be cantankerous. I don't like to be hard to get along. I go over backwards, and maybe sometimes too much, and trying to get along, and trying to be considered, and trying to be sensitive, and trying not to be argumentative, trying to always have a good attitude in everything that I do. And so some of the most difficult things for me to do as a minister is to be in situations where I must contend for the faith, and I must stand against what errors being taught. Or I must go to a brother who is in sin, and I recognize that the situation could be volatile and could could cause some turmoil. That will make me sick to my stomach before I go into the house or go to the visit. I literally will be nauseous because I just don't like those kind of situations. Yet I recognize the Lord requires me to at some times be involved in that in the hopes of saving someone's soul. So I don't like to be difficult to get along with. And I would venture to say that the majority of members of the Lord's church also don't like being difficult to get along with. And if you're here this evening and you're a member of the community and you're a visitor to this congregation, I want you to know that these people don't like being difficult to get along with. They're not like that here. But there is a reason why we believe the things that we believe, and there's a reason why that we teach the things that we teach. And in order for us to be consistent with our standard, there are certain things that we have to maintain, and we have to maintain them even though we might like them to say something else. Even though we might like that to read a different way. We still must maintain our faith in the standard. And so I want to talk a little bit about some things that we sometimes get accused of that we might like to change, but the Scriptures just wouldn't let us change them. We're going to look at it from a doctrinal standpoint, and then we're going to look at it from a practical standpoint. The first thing I want to impress upon you is that when it comes to if I could change the Bible, I want us to all understand that's not optional. That's not an option for us to say, well, I'm going to rewrite the Bible so that it reads like I want it to read. We don't have the authority, and neither did Jehoiakim have the authority to take out his penknife and to cut out that portion of the scroll of that Jeremiah had given him and said, I don't like that, cut that out, that way I don't have to deal with that anymore. I don't have that right to do that. I don't know why I would want to do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Scriptures, speaking about what I believe were the Old Testament Scriptures because of what he says in reference to how that Timothy grew up on these Scriptures and how that he was taught these from a child in verse 15, these sacred writings. And then Paul says about Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What else do we need? What else do we need to know? We are taught about how we should be. We are reproved when we are not what we should be. We are given correction as we study God's Word. And we are trained so that we might be in a right relationship with the Lord. So that, he says in verse 17, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If we're equipped for every good work, then the Scriptures will supply us with everything that we need. And anything beyond that is not necessary for us to be equipped with. It goes beyond what is necessary. We already have everything that we need to be equipped for every good work. It is not an accident that as James talked about this law of liberty that we are now under, he looked at it and he says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, I recognize that this is kind of a sub-point to James' main point, but notice that James's point is, all down through here, this is really the conclusion to, you can't just be a hearer of the Word of God and expect to receive any benefit from the Word of God. You can't go into the mirror and say, you know, I really should comb my hair and I really should brush my teeth and then leave there and not do either one of those two things. Acknowledgement of what needs to be done isn't correction of what things of doing those things. It doesn't make any difference. And so if I sit and listen to a gospel sermon and say that was great and that was fantastic and I really needed that and boy, you really stepped on my toes and boy, I'm black and blue. I actually had one time, one of the members in Claremore, come to me at the back of the building on his knees, walking out of the church building on his knees. He was kind of a character anyway. And I said, what are you doing? And he said, well, you've done preached at me off from the knee down. you've done tore me up in my sermon. Well, you know, that was kind of cute, but how many times do we think that, boy, that really hit, boy, that really stung, man, you really preached right to me, and then we leave her and not make one single solitary change. That's what James is talking about. It hasn't done you any good. And so James sums it up and it says, anyone who looks at what? The perfect law. Everything that we have is found therein. That's why John can say in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. There may be parts of God's word that I don't understand why he put it that way. There may be parts and there may be procedures and there may be actions that I need to take that I don't see the need to take. But we have to remember that we refer to ourselves constantly as children of God. How many times do we think, as we look back on our childhood, that we really thought we were being taken advantage of by our parents? And that we really thought that that was really unfair, some of the requirements and some of the things they wanted us to do and some of the punishments that we received. And we really didn't see the wisdom in that. We really didn't see why it was being done that way or why this was being put upon me until we'd become a grown-up and we had our own children. And then we'd say, Mom and Dad, we're right. Why is that? If we look at ourselves and if we call ourselves children of God, we, by virtue of that statement, acknowledge we are children, not understanding everything that the Father knows. And so there are going to be things that I will not understand. It will be just like when I was living in a home under my parents. Things that I did not understand that I understand now. There are going to be things that I do not understand as I begin my walk with the Lord that eventually I will come to an understanding. And there may be some things that I may never understand, but my faith says I believe that God has revealed everything. And Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 says, it is for my good always. God's law will always be for my good always. And so I may not understand how it's for my good, but I believe that God has told me everything I need to know that will equip me perfectly for every good work. And so I'm going to live it by faith. I cannot change it. Even if I don't see the wisdom in that, I cannot change it. Remember, we are still children. And our understanding in reference to God and the ways of God, it was the very thing that Isaiah said, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. There are just going to be some things we may not understand. So we can't change the Bible. I don't mean to suggest that at all. But as we look at some of these things, there are some individuals that will come to us. Yeah, I was hoping you could see that. I changed that. I didn't know if you could or not. You know, there's one thing that I would love to be able to preach that some people preach, and that is that all men are going to be saved. I would really like to preach that. You know, that's a doctrine that's very much full of comfort, if I could preach that. I would love to be able to tell people, you know, God is such a God of love, and God is such a God of grace, and God is such a God of mercy, that He cannot bear to see any of His creation lost. Now, maybe that's one of the things that you would like to change the Bible to. And if you're a visitor from the community, you might say, well, I don't see why you make such a big deal about salvation. I can't believe that God would send any of His children to hell. Well, I'd like to agree with you on that. My problem is, as I come to the Bible, I don't see that in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, He made it very clear that there are two ways. One way that leads to salvation, one way that leads to destruction. And He says, enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter in through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul anticipates the coming of the Lord, His second return, And he talks about some of the things that's going to happen and how that some of those things are not going to be pleasant for some individuals. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For if after all it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." There's coming a day, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he's telling these Thessalonians, there's coming a day that those who have afflicted you will be afflicted themselves. There's coming a day that those who have rejected the gospel, those who have rejected the teachings of the Lord, there's coming a day in which there will be affliction, there will be flaming fire, there will be retribution, there will be a penalty of eternal destruction. Yes, friend, there will be people who will be lost. And they will be lost because they fail to obey God's word. So I would love to be able to teach that all men are going to be saved, but the scripture simply doesn't bear that out. Oops, went the wrong way. I would love to be able to teach that every good, moral person will be saved. I have a brother-in-law who is not a faithful servant of the Lord. But when it comes to honesty, when it comes to morality, when it comes to someone who would give the shirt off of his back, that's him. He has been more than generous to many members of the family and loaning money and giving things to them, whatever that they might need. He's the finest fella that I can think of. I love to be around him. I enjoy his company. And he's about as good a moral man, I think, that I can think of. There's nothing more that I would like to tell you, and there's nothing more that I would like to believe than that he's going to be saved. But I know better. And even though I've talked with him and tried to encourage him to think about his life, if he doesn't change, I know his condition. And this is a doctrine that every one of us can relate to. We work with people. We have neighbors. We have family members. They're the finest of fine people that walk the face of this earth, other than they aren't servants of the Lord. You look at how Cornelius is described in Acts chapter 10. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. As fine a man as he was, this man was still lost. And as many of the wonderful deeds that he had performed, he still needed to hear words. If you go to Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, verse 14 specifically, he still needed to hear words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Peter, in relating that story. As fine a man as he was, as good a moral individual, as honest and honorable and upright and upstanding, he still needed to be saved. I tell you, if I could change the Bible, I'd change that. I'd say good moral individuals that aren't committing crimes, that are good citizens, that are benevolent to those who are in need, that are helpful to those who are in need, who are honest and upright. But the Bible doesn't state that. And so I can't make a change there. Because the Word of God tells me that unless one is a faithful servant of the Lord, they will not hear come. They will hear depart. And so I can't change that. As much as you may wish that, you can't change it. As much as I would like to be able to stand arm in arm with many individuals who believe that faith alone without baptism saves, I can't change that. I would love to be able to engage in some of the things that we have, what's called a ministerial alliance in the small town of Richmond. And various churches are members of that alliance, and they have various things that they do together. And a lot of the things that they do are very beneficial to the community and very helpful to individuals in that community. And when I moved there, I said, well, how do I get... I saw that there was a religious article in the paper. I said, well, how do I get on that rotation? I said, well, you have to be a member of the ministerial alliance. I said, well, can I just get in the rotation and not be an active member of the ministerial alliance? And they kind of frowned at that, but they let me do it anyway. And so I've been able to get my article in the paper since then. I would love to be able to say, you know, that's great. I can stand arm in arm with you, and I'll be able to teach that because, let's face it, one of the major differences that we have with the majority of denominations today is this very thing. There are many denominations, not all of them, but there are many denominations that on almost every other aspect, we are very close together, except for this one major flaw in what they're teaching. In James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, we learn that faith alone cannot save. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we learn that baptism does also now save us. Baptism has a place. We learn in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I would love to be able to stand before you and say that all that you need to do is you need to, at the point of faith, when you have faith, that you need to be willing to confess that and you pray the sinner's prayer and allow Jesus to come into your heart and then your sins will be forgiven. I would love to be able to stand before you and do that because there are a ton of people who have done that. But they're going to be lost because they pulled up short of what the Lord requires to receive salvation. And so I have to preach what the Word of God says. I would love to be able to say, once saved, always saved. I would love to be able to teach and to tell people, you know, once you're saved, then you don't have to worry about anything else. Your ticket is punched into heaven, and yet I recognize that God's Word says some very different things about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we read this last night. Therefore, let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. What kind of warning is that? If there is no possibility of ever falling, why would we need to take heed to anything? Why would we need to be careful about anything? Why would we need to be watchful about anything? Why would we need to be alert for anything? If we can't fall, there's no reason to be on the alert. There's no reason to be watchful. There's no reason to be sober. There's no reason to be diligent. There's no reason to add to our faith. Why do any of these warnings that we find in God's Word, if once our ticket is punched, it's punched, and there's no way that we can ever lose it? I'd love to be able to say that to people. But the Bible doesn't teach that. You have severed yourself from Christ. You try to be justified by the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. I would love to be able to say, you know, it doesn't matter what church you attend. And you listen to people who make this claim and they'll say, you know, find a church and attend. Find the church of your choice and go there. You know, there's a lot of things that I have choice about, but the church that I choose to be a part of, I don't have a choice about. Because, you see, there's only one church that was ever established by the Lord. There's only one group of people that the Lord is ever going to usher in into heaven. There's only one group. That's what God's Word says. And while I would love to say that we're all just one big happy family, I recognize that that God's Word teaches something very different. Upon this rock, Peter's confession, I will build my church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, He is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we learn that there is one. One. I would love to be able to teach instrumental music is all right. But I'll tell you what, there are churches that are teaching this. You may have heard of the Richland Hills Church of Christ, and that they are now espousing that. And I have listened to the sermons of Rick Ashley, the preacher down there, and I scratch my head and think, how does a member of the body of Christ, a preacher for the Lord's church, make those kind of arguments? And make those kind of arguments and not, number one, see the ramifications of what he's opened the door to. He's opened the door to everything. And then not to see the fallacy of the things that he is arguing. I don't know what the next issue is. I remember hearing the story of one brother asking the preacher, said, "Preacher, what do you think is going to be the next issue?" And the preacher says, "I don't know, but the brother will come up with one." And that's about it. I don't know what the next issue is going to be. It'll be something. Something will come up. But I will venture to say that instrumental music may be one of those things that will become the next thing that divides the Lord's body. Seeds that have been sown that allow for an open invitation. Seeds that allow for, well, instrumental music, it's just an option. And this, brethren, isn't just what is going on in more liberal churches. This isn't something that's just going on in the liberal colleges. Things are being taught by at least students that are attending Florida College. We've got a young man down there, and he has had discussions with individuals who believe instrumental music is not a doctrinal issue. It is a matter of opinion. You can take it or you can leave it. We've made too much of a deal about that, and we ought not to make that an issue of fellowship. It's getting close to home. And we've got to recognize that as we look at God's Word, I would love to be able to teach that. There is no one that enjoys music. Well, maybe that's kind of a brag. I enjoy music about as much as anyone. I was in the band in high school and college. I love music. I still love music. I still dabble with it. I'm still, when there are plays that come up in our community, I'm in the pit band. I love to do that. That's a joy for me. There's nothing more that I would love to be able to say. God allows praise worship teams. God allows bands. And God allows all kinds of these things. I'd love to be able to argue that. Maybe more so than a lot of people who don't have the appreciation for music that I do. But I know I can't argue that, because I can't find it in God's Word. I find in Ephesians chapter 5 that the instrument that God is concerned about is my heart. That's what he's concerned about. He's not concerned about my voice. He's concerned about my heart. And as I sing praises to him, they ought to be an expression of what I feel in my heart. Brethren, we need to be careful when we sing, because we may have committed ourselves to some things we're not willing to live by. You ever thought about it? When we sing, "I surrender all," do you? Are you willing to make that commitment? You said you've made quite a commitment there. In your singing. When we sing these songs to God, we are making a claim as to what we're going to do. We're making a claim that this is the expression of my heart and to my God. Be careful what you sing, because you're making a statement about your faith and about your heart. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, again we see sing. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, I can only speak as the utterances of God. And if God would make an utterance on it, I would then speak it. But until then, I have to speak what God's Word says. I would love to be able to preach divorce for any reason. I could ask you to raise your hand, but I know everybody would probably raise their hand. Every one of us have friends, have neighbors, have family members who are in unscriptural marriages, who do not have a right to have the mate that they had. Every one of us, or maybe many of us, maybe not every one of us, but if you're evangelistic at all, you have ran into a situation wherein, you know, at some point you know the man or the woman's marriage is going to have to come up because you know they're in an unscriptural marriage. It may be a workmate, it may be a neighbor, and you really want to teach them, you really want to share the gospel with them, but you know at some point in time we're going to have to discuss their marriage. What a comforting doctrine to be able to say, God isn't concerned about that. And that you can get a divorce for any reason and you can just repent and you can say, well, I won't do that again. And if you get another divorce, you can just repent and say, well, I won't do that again because after all, forgiveness is a 70 times 7 kind of thing. So I guess you could have 490 wives. You'd outdo Elizabeth Taylor. But I guess you could have 490 spouses and you can just ask for forgiveness and you can get forgiveness and you can just keep this going on and God will forevermore forgive you for those mistakes. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In Matthew chapter 19, this was the very question that the Pharisees came to the Lord with. And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, there's our question. Can I divorce my wife for any reason? Jesus answers the question, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Did Jesus answer their question? They got the answer. Because their reply to Jesus' answer was, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They got the answer. Is it lawful? Jesus said, no. They said, well, why didn't Moses let us do it? Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's not allowed. And one who divorces and marries another whom he does not have a right to marry, they are in adultery. They are committing adultery and they must receive forgiveness of that. But in order to do that, they've got to repent. And in order to repent, they've got to stop the sin. And until they do that, they can't receive forgiveness. I would love to be able to teach divorce for any reason. The fact is, the Bible doesn't teach that. I would love to be able to say, you know, it's all right for us to just agree to disagree. Let's don't worry about the details. Let's don't worry about the doctrines. Let's don't worry about the fine and small and minute things about God's Word. Let's just agree to disagree and we can wrap our arms around each other and just be wonderful. I remember when I went to the Nashville meeting, this was a meeting, in case you didn't know, several years ago, this was a meeting between the liberal Churches of Christ, some of their preachers, and some of the preachers from faithful churches. And it was exposed at that meeting that some of the liberal churches, some of their men were really liberal. And some of those men have really gone way out. And there was one man that was in charge of selecting their speakers. And this was his philosophy. Oh, we're just going to love everyone. We're just going to love our brethren and love everyone. And I'll never forget, he gave Larry Haefeli a big old hug in the last night of that meeting. And I thought that was the most uncomfortable I'd ever seen Brother Haefeli, because that was so opposite of what we had tried to establish all through the week. We cannot have unity on the basis of disagreement. We can't do that. We can't just agree that we're going to disagree, and the only thing that we really agree on is the fact that we disagree. Well, that's a wonderful kind of unity to have, isn't it? We're going to agree that we disagree, and upon that, we're going to build a unity. Well, it doesn't work that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul and telling the brethren at Corinth, you can't be going after this fella and that fella and someone else. You can't be acting that way. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, I want to move on quickly because I want to look at some practical things. There are some practical things that I would like to be able to, and maybe this will really hit most of us. If you're a visitor in the community, maybe some of these things that we've challenged you to think about, these are going to be some things that will hit every single person. One of those things is there are times in which I would like to say Bible study is unnecessary. You may find it strange to believe, but that when it comes to study and being a preacher, that is not one of my favorite things to do. It is not one of my favorite things to do to put my seat in my seat and sit there and read. Now, I do that because that is what the Lord requires of me if I'm going to be a minister of the gospel, and so I need to understand His Word. When I was in high school, what little bit of college I went to, the way in which I studied for a test was the night before I studied for the test. I crammed. I'm not suggesting that I put my sermons together on Saturday night. I've gotten past that. But that was my mentality because I hated to study. And so I would wait until the absolute last possible moment that I had to study, and then I'd study. And then I'd try and pass the test. There might be times in which you might like to think, boy, it would sure be nice if I didn't have to read the Bible or devote that much time or get up early to read the Bible or set up late to read the Bible. Or it'd really be nice if I didn't have to do my lessons. We have lessons back home and we have questions so that every week the members of that congregation, they are filling out a Bible lesson. We are trying to help the members of our congregation to study. And so instead of just saying, study Corinthians, we're going to talk about Corinthians, or study Romans, we're going to study Romans. We say, these are the questions. This is a chapter that we're covering. You need to become prepared to class. And so we try to give them the opportunity to study. Maybe you're one of those individuals who do not like to study. Maybe you'd like to say, well, Bible study is just unnecessary. But yet I recognize the Bible doesn't teach that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, I must give diligence to present myself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How am I ever going to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth if I fail to give diligence to that endeavor? In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, there is the reference to individuals who failed to discern between good and evil. They failed to discern because they had failed to exercise their senses. They had failed to study. There is no greater use of your time than to study the eternal Word of God, the standard by which we will all be judged, and that which will give you everything that you need to know. Secondly, there are some individuals who would like to say that attendance is optional. I'd like you to know that if attendance was not was optional, if it was something that you could do or not do, I would be a professional race car driver in the Nextel Cup Series. That would be my career because I could do that on Sunday and I would not have to worry. I wouldn't be big enough to play football, but I could be a race car driver. You know, there are times in which tournaments of baseball go over into Sunday. There are times in which coaches decide that they've got to have practices on Wednesdays, or that they've got to have a game on Wednesday, or the school is going to have a function on Wednesday, or there's going to be a graduation on Sunday afternoon, or all kinds of things that come up. It would really be convenient if attendance were optional, wouldn't it? And a lot of things that we do. It would really be convenient if that was the case. Unfortunately, God's Word tells us that that's not the case. And that when we miss, we are, number one, we are disobeying a command of the Lord. Number two, we are damaging and hurting ourselves. And number three, we are hurting others who see our absence, and it hinders them. In Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I would love to be able to avoid all controversy. I'd love to be able to do that. And yet I read in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, when some brethren came up from the church in Jerusalem, and they were teaching that you needed to be circumcised and to keep the custom of the law of Moses, or else you would not be saved. I read that in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. I read that Jude tells me in Jude chapter 3, Brethren, I was diligent to write unto you about our common salvation, but I find it necessary to write to you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered. I found it necessary to tell you, you need to stand up and engage in individuals who are teaching that which is not the gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if anyone comes to you with another gospel, which is not another, but even if anyone comes to you and tries to teach another gospel to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it again as if to emphasize the point, I want you to understand there is not another gospel, and if they come to you with another gospel, you've got to stand up and to say that is not right, and you've got to contend with them, and you've got to defend them, and you've got to have maybe in the case of Paul and Barnabas no small dissension in reference to the defense of the gospel. Now, that's another one of those things that will make me sick at my stomach. And yet I have to do that. Because the Lord says, you defend my word. You don't let individuals come and teach things that's not true, and then people be drawn away to that. Fight the good fight, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. There are a lot of people who would like to believe this next one. You know, a little worldliness doesn't really hurt that bad. I mean, it doesn't hurt to tell a dirty joke every now and then. It doesn't hurt to throw in a sexual innuendo and conversation. Oh, it doesn't hurt to gamble just a little bit. It's amazing at the things that we are told that we can do so long as we do them in moderation. It's all right to gamble, as long as it's in moderation. It's all right to drink a little wine, and it's okay to have a beer or two, as long as it's in moderation. It's all right to engage in some of these things, as long as it's in moderation. And yet, I don't find that in God's Word. A little worldliness can do a great deal of damage. It was the Apostle Paul that said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. James says, if you become a friend of the world, you are an enemy of the Lord. Then there are times in which brethren want to say, well, I would really like to have this, don't talk with certain brethren. Now, some of you live as if that is in God's Word. It's not in God's Word. You have a problem with brother so-and-so. You have a problem with brother Smith. I hope no one's named Smith here. You have a problem with brother Smith, and so what you do is you go to brother Jones. Say, do you know what brother Smith did? Do you know the kind of fellow brother Smith is? Do you know what he's teaching? Do you know how he acts? Do you know the kind of fellow he is? Instead of going to brother Smith and talking to him about that. Now, I'll admit, that is an easy way. You know why it's easy? Because it's the cowardly way. Any coward can go and do that. It takes a courageous man to say, you know, I need to go and talk to the man that is doing this, that is acting this way. It also shows love. If that man really is in sin, if that man has really done that which is not right, then brethren, that man's soul is in danger. And if I love him and if I love his soul, I'm not going to be worried about my feelings. I'm going to be worried more about his soul. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the Lord talked about this very thing. When he talked about, you hear that your brother has something against you, therefore if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I have known of places, and I don't get around that much, I have known of places wherein there have been churches, members in a church, wherein one sits on that side, and one sits on that side. And the one that sits over here won't sit over there because he's sitting over there. And this fellow won't sit over there because he's sitting over there. And they won't shake hands. And you know, this doesn't have to be a large congregation. This particular congregation had about 25 members. Now, how much good do you think is going to happen in that kind of a congregation? What a bunch of foolishness. The Lord says, if you've got a problem, it needs to be reconciled. If a brother is in sin, if a brother has committed sin, Matthew chapter 18 says you need to go to that brother and you need to convince him of his sin. And if he won't listen to you, then you take a couple of witnesses. And if he won't listen to them, then you take it to the church, because we've got a brother in sin who's going to lose his soul. We have got to act this way. Now, I would love to be able to tell somebody else about it and say, now you ought to go talk to that brother. I'd love to be able to do that. But if I know about it, the Lord says, if you know about it, then you drop your gift. If you know he's got a problem with you, if you know he's in sin, then you go and you deal with that. Well, real quick, we're going to go through these last three. I'd love to be able to say it's okay to consider yourself first sometimes. But I'm not given that option. The Lord tells me to follow the example of Jesus and to think of others before myself. I'd love to say, as we were talking about last evening, I'd love to say, well, it's okay to let your mind wander a little bit. I mean, you don't have to be that diligent and that controlling, yet the Bible says, yes, you do. Think on these things, Paul says, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I'd love to be able to say, well, that's okay to waste a little bit of time, isn't it? Yet the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:16, to make the most of your time. And one of the reasons why that is because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. And Solomon reminds us all that everything that we have done, every deed, every action that we have committed, will be brought to the judgment bar, and we will give an account of everything that we have done. Every moment that the Lord gave us, every second that the Lord gave us to use, we are stewards of time, and he will call us into account for what we have done. If you could change the Bible, what would you change it to? I don't know, brethren, what the issues or what the situations might be. I don't know if you're here and you're a member of the community. But let me tell you, we don't teach what we teach just to be obstinate. We don't teach what we teach just so we can be a pain in the rear and a burr under everybody's saddle. That's not why we teach what we teach. There are some things that we would, if it were up to us, we might change. But we know we don't have that authority. And so we have to teach what God tells us to teach. And we do it in as loving a spirit as we can possibly muster. I appreciate your attention. I only missed it by about 2 minutes, so I'm getting better. If you're here this evening and your life is not what it needs to be, then let me tell you what you need to do. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, John 8 and verse 24. You need to confess, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. You need to repent, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And you need to be baptized, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. If you have done that and you've not been living as you should for the Lord, then you need to make confession of that. You need to repent of that, and you need to pray that God will forgive you. And whatever your condition might be this evening, if we can help you make your life right, won't you come forward? Well, together we stand and sing.